And I know the second pastor is making up for all the shortcomings of the first one, and I'm grateful for that. It's good to be here with you at New Harmony Church. Thank you so much again for allowing me to come, for being kind and gracious to extend the invitation. I'm so thankful for Dr. Reed and for the session of this church and for all of the leadership and just the privilege of being able to stay here. We're actually in the neighborhood this year. Grateful for Miss Ann Tennant allowing us to stay in her home. We have 5-star accommodations right here on New Harmony Church Road, and I'm so grateful for that. I do bring greetings to you from the Hazelwood Presbyterian Church and from the folks up in Waynesville, North Carolina. Grateful for the privilege of ministering here, and we love the fellowship that we have with New Harmony Church. And of course, it's good to have the added benefit of getting to see Joe and Faith and Winchester and anticipating the arrival of Sutton. So thank you for your prayers. We have had some catching up to do, though. I can tell our grandson's been awfully neglected, and I wish he would get more attention so we didn't have to come down and make up for time like that. But thank you for all that you do, nevertheless. And so yesterday at brunch, which was a wonderful meal, thank you for that, we began looking at the letter of John, which is his first letter in the New Testament, not the gospel account, but the first letter of John, and considering the glory and wonder of the Son of God. Just understanding and knowing that God has given us his Son as an extraordinary, unspeakable gift. And to know that Christ, as he is head of all things, is God's greatest gift to the church. Christ is to be exalted in all things. He is, after all, the one who has fellowship with the Father, and we have been brought into this fellowship through Christ Jesus, that we may have fellowship with God. And so Jesus is to be exalted. He is the King and head of the church. And then we come to chapter 2, and at this service we're going to consider together the matter before us, wherein we have the walk that God has called us to. During the Sunday school hour, we're going to be talking about the test. Just how is it that we can discern with all of the information that's out there today, all of the various teachings on religious matters and otherwise, how can we really know what's true and what's not? Well, we have practical instruction from 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to be drawing from some exposition done by Jonathan Edwards on that passage so that we might test and know what's true and what's not. And then finally this evening we'll be talking about the testimony. God's own testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the testimony that we ought to have in light of what God has revealed to us. But just now let's look together at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and consider the walk. Hear the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so may God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, illumine it to our hearts. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this which you have inspired and preserved for us through these long ages. And we pray that even as you moved your servant John to put ink to paper that we may have this word, may it speak to us today. Apply, O Lord, this word of yours to our hearts. And show us the way in which we should walk. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in high school, I remember a number of people, though it's getting harder to remember folks. I was at a reunion just recently, and a couple of people came up and said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "No." And then they told me who they were. And of course, we've all changed. I had hair after all back then. But among the guys that I was in school with that I've been reminded of recently was a young man named James Martin. James is African-American, and he was on our track and field team at Tuscola, and he was also the one who led the marching band. And James was fast. In fact, he set a couple of track records that still stand at my high school. He was a year behind me, but he was ahead of me in so many ways. Never could catch him running, and he was always very bright and wonderful to be around. I saw something of the love of God in James because he loved the Lord even in high school, and that was clear to everyone. What I did not know until recently when I was watching a YouTube video of him speaking at the Ohio State University, as he is a motivational speaker there and in other places, is that when he was in high school in his senior year, James was awarded a scholarship from the Ohio State University. The Buckeyes. Somebody who went there one time said, "You know what a Buckeye is, don't you?" And I said, "No." And he said, "It's a useless nut." But James was awarded a scholarship, and he was on his way to the Ohio State University. And one of the guidance counselors at our high school called James into her office and had a conversation with him. And basically said this to James. She said, "You know, you really need to think about whether you go to Ohio State or not. Because, truthfully, you're really just not that smart. You can run fast, and I realize you've gotten the scholarship because of your ability in track and field, but you're really not smart enough to make a go of it there, and I'm really afraid you're going to be an embarrassment to this school. And you ought to consider giving that scholarship up to someone who's more capable." That was a guidance counselor at my high school. James said he stopped breathing for a moment. He didn't know how to respond, and he left there so discouraged as he went through the rest of his day. But it was that afternoon when he was back out on the track, when he was warming up and beginning to run, and the thought came to him. He thought, "No, I'm going to take that scholarship, and I'm going to go." And he did. And you might discuss or debate whether he's done well or not, but after he graduated with his bachelor's, he went on and got his master's. And after he graduated with his master's, he went on and got his doctorate. That's one way to show him. Not capable? I think not. In the Christian life, we certainly face discouragement. If it's not from wayward guidance counselors at school, it certainly is from the evil one who would seek to tempt us and move us to go astray. But thankfully, God has placed in the church those who really care for our souls. And John the Apostle is one of those who models for us that very thing, someone who really cares about the people of God. "My little children." What a wonderful way to address a congregation. "My little children." He's addressing them that way because he thinks of them as his children, but also because he cares about them and he loves them. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, we know that we do sin. In fact, in this letter itself, sin is presupposed. He says, if we say we have no sin in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is not teaching some sort of moral perfectionism that we can attain in the spiritual life. He's presupposing that we sin. That's part of our existence here. After all, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. But he's also writing to warn us. Sin is not a good thing. Just because we're saved by grace, and where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound, that we shouldn't think in terms of, well, if I sin, that way I can experience God's grace more. We should avoid sin. We should be at war against sin. We should be seeking to put sin to death in our own members. And so John writes about this matter to them. But if anyone does sin, by the way, what is sin? Just ask yourself the question for a moment. It's one of those church words, isn't it? It's a word that perhaps has lost its meaning in our lives because we can hear it so much. Like the man who came home from church, and his wife asked him, said, "What did the preacher preach on?" He said, "I can't remember exactly, but I believe it was sin." And the wife, who couldn't go to church that morning, said, "Well, what did the preacher have to say about it?" The man said, "Well, best I recall, he was against it." We can use it in humorous ways like that, but after all, what is sin? Sin of course, is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Otherwise, we can think of it as anything that displeases God. But perhaps we ought to think of it in the way that R.C. Sproul so aptly described it, as being cosmic treason against God. Sin is no small matter. We can talk about little white lies, we can talk about minor sins, but when it comes to God and His holiness, there is no minor transgression of His law. Sin is a serious matter and ought to be taken seriously in our lives, and we ought to be in a lifelong struggle against it. But the good news is, when we fail, and we do, God's made provision for us. In this walk into which we are called, as we walk, we are to be always mindful of the price that has been paid, that our sin may be removed. Why do we have hope? Because first of all, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone there pleading our case. We have someone there who will stand up for us. My friend James Martin, while he had a guidance counselor who gave him terrible advice and counsel, he had other people in his life who told him, James, you can do this. James, we've seen your ability. We know that you have a good mind, and we know you have the ability to do well at the university, if that's what God has for you. He had not only his mother who loved him, but he had what you might call adoptive Christian parents who took James into their home on so many occasions and just showed him what living a Christian life looked like, and they were continually praying for him and encouraging him. They were his advocates where others failed to do it. Jesus Christ is our advocate. I mean, after all, if you're going to have someone standing up for you, who better than the greatest man who has ever lived? Jesus, who lived an indestructible life and who is righteous, the one who did no sin, doesn't look at us as one who would judge us. Now think about the average selfish, prideful, sinful human being who would perceive in some way that he is better than others. Do you really want someone in a position who is advocating for you, who thinks that he's lived a better life than you and looks down his nose at you and says, well, I'll take up for you? Jesus Christ loves us. He's lived a sinless life, and he hasn't done it arrogantly. He has done it for our benefit, for our sakes. And so he's the one who advocates for us. He's the one who stands before the Father. I mean, after all, if you're brought into court, imagine the scenario of standing before the great judge of all the universe. And the evidence is there. The accuser has come, and the evidence is incontrovertible. There's no way of escaping the fact that you are a sinner and justly deserve the very wrath of God. And in your mind's ear, you can hear the gavel coming down upon that great judgment bar and pronouncing guilty. But at the very moment that guilt is to be pronounced, the doors come open, and in strolls clearly one who has the credentials to be before that bar of justice, and he walks up before that bar of justice as your advocate, as your attorney, and says, Father, this one is with me. And he has nail prints in his hands and his feet, showing the price he has paid in order to rescue us from the predicament that we're in. And the gavel comes down, and rather than the pronouncement of guilty, we hear the pronouncement of justified. Christ is our advocate. We had a lady, and she's still among us, in our previous congregation. Kathy and I got to see her not long ago, and Joe, I know, has spoken of her probably in sermons here. Brenda is a dear saint. She's the type of lady that when telemarketers have called her up, that she talks to them about the Lord, and they'll call her back days later, not to try to sell her the product that they were peddling when they called the first time, but they'll share prayer requests with her over the phone. She's led them to the Lord over the phone. And she's a prayer warrior. And I said recently, when we've got notes, when Brenda says she's praying for us, I feel like I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof, because she really advocates for others. Well, we have the Lord Jesus, the one who is perfect and altogether righteous. And he is the one who is a propitiation for our sins. After all, if we're going to have confidence before God, we must know the price that has been paid to rescue us from the sin that we've committed. And propitiation is one of those words that we really ought to know. Sometimes you'll find it rendered atoning sacrifice in the scripture. And of course, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. We wouldn't take anything away from that. But we need to understand this word. On the one hand, it can be rendered expiation, which is a way of describing that Jesus, through his own shed blood, covers us. And by covering us, he essentially protects us and removes the guilt from our sin. But that doesn't give us the whole story. Those of us who grew up in an earlier time remember Paul Harvey, who would tell us about the rest of the story. Well, the rest of the story is that beyond removing the guilt of our transgression, Jesus also defends us or otherwise deflects away from us the very wrath of God. You know, Christians often use the word saved, don't we? Are you saved? I remember somebody trying to witness to a fellow back home one time, and he asked him, he said, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Just this morning," he said, "I fell in the creek and could have drowned. But I got saved. I'm out of there." And the fellow trying to witness to him said, "That's not what I mean." People really don't know what it means to be saved, but we use that expression. What are you saved from? Well, we can speak of it in the present tense, and we can say, well, we're saved from our sins. We can speak of the future sense, in which we can say, well, we're saved from hell. By the way, there is a place called hell. We don't hear it mentioned in sermons much anymore, but it's still there. Jesus said more about it than he did about heaven. What is it that we really are saved from? You are saved when you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You are saved from God. Specifically, you're saved from the wrath of God. Have you contemplated that? There is no more fearful word in all of the English language than the word wrath when used in connection with God. You know, it's one thing if an individual in the world is mad at you, and we've all had that experience. It's another thing if the God of the universe, who created all things, who has all power, if he is angry with you and if his wrath is being manifest to you. That, after all, is what hell is. And it is precisely from that that Jesus saves us. And so by becoming a propitiation for us, he takes upon himself the wrath of God. That's what he accomplished for us on the cross. So in this walk that we have with him, what really is our motivation against sinning? What is it? Do we refrain from sinning because we're afraid of the wrath of God? Well, that certainly should be a deterrent. But for the Christian, we know that God's wrath has been removed from us. We don't face God's wrath as a potential in our lives. Ultimately, for the Christian, I believe the greatest deterrent against sinning is recognizing the tremendous price that was paid in order to secure our redemption. Kathy and I just bought a car. I don't like that process. We were in around the dealerships, and you know, and if anybody here is a car dealer, that's wonderful. I'm not making fun of you, but you pull up in the parking lot, you know, and they're looking out the window. You kind of feel like they're circling, just waiting to come out there and get you. And I know that's not the case. They've got to make a living, and God bless them. Each salesperson that we had, we were impressed with. They were kind and gracious, and I suspect that they each were Christians. Several of them I know are Christians because they gave clear indication of it. I'm grateful for that process in a way, but I just don't like going through it, because ultimately, you know, at the end of the whole thing, you're going to have to pay out. They're not giving those things away. But you think about your car and you bring it home, and suppose you're tempted to use that automobile. Suppose you come upon somebody in a ditch. And you know how it used to be when they really made cars and they were substantial or vehicles? How you could just kind of get behind somebody and give them a push? I remember pushing a guy all the way across Green Valley Road and down to High Creek one time to the gas station. And it didn't put a single dent on the truck that I was driving. You can't do that now. You find somebody in trouble, you're not going to pull over there and shove your Subaru up against their F-150 and push them out of there and on the way to the gas station. Why? Because you know that the guy at the body shop is going to extract a high price from you in order to fix your automobile. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the highest of prices in order to deliver us from sin. So if we love Him, why would we want to commit that very act of rebellion that necessitated His death in the first place? Why would we want to do that which we know is displeasing to God? Now, I know that we do, and Paul talks about the way in which there's a war going on. You know, after all those things I would do, or the things that I don't, and the things that I ought not do, those are the things that I do. But still, the motivation within us is, as we look to the cross and we see what the Lord Jesus did for us, it should cause us all the more to hate the sin which He bore on the cross, and to love the righteousness that He imputes to us. And I believe that's why John uses this word propitiation, reminding his readers of the unspeakable price that Christ paid in order to redeem us from our sins, so that our walk with the Lord Jesus is one that is motivated by love. When we look at Him and see what He has accomplished for us, and not only for us, but making it possible for the whole world to be saved. Now remember, theologically we speak of this universal facet of the atonement in this way. I believe it was at the Synod of Dort where it was stated that the death of Jesus Christ is effectual only for those who are saved. This is not teaching universalism. This is not teaching that everybody in the whole world is ultimately going to be in heaven. That's heresy. Jesus didn't teach that. The Bible nowhere teaches that. We shouldn't extract it from this verse. So His death on the cross is effectual for the salvation of all who trust in Him. But it is sufficient that if the whole world were to repent of sin and trust in Jesus, that His death on the cross would be sufficient for the whole world. And I believe the Synod of Dort was wise in stating it in that way. But we know that ultimately only those who belong to Christ, only those who are called before the foundation of the world, are saved and are going to be saved. But His death is sufficient for the whole world if the whole world were to repent and trust in Him. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. You know, there's a lot of things that have fallen on hard times these days. Church itself has fallen on hard times. You know, this building ought to be filled up and overflowing with people desiring to worship the Lord. But people have different priorities today. You know, rather than talking about surrender, we talk about commitment. And we look around and we say, well, people just aren't committed. The problem is not a lack of commitment. Commitment is something that you make when basically you have two people in equal position saying that they're going to do something. You have commitment in marriage. I did a wedding last weekend at Cataloochee up in that beautiful valley in our part of the country, and I saw a couple that I was, man and woman, I was in school with, came together and they said their vows and they committed themselves to each other. Listen, when it comes to the things of God, we ought not to think of it in terms of my commitment to God. It ought to be that we consider it our surrender to the Lord, because we are not equal with Him. God's not looking for us to commit to Him. God's looking for us to yield to Him, to surrender to Him. So what you're seeing in the church today when we see pews unfilled and people placing priorities and other things, don't think in terms of lack of commitment. It's a lack of surrender. It's a lack of priority, wherein someone, something else has priority other than God. And so when we consider this matter of His commandments, here we begin to see the true evidence of salvation is that we care about what God says. Think of it this way. Think of the marriage relationship, where a man and woman come together and they promise to love each other. Think about a husband who shows up one day in a conversation. He says, I just love my wife, and I love my wife, and she loves me. That's amazing to me. Man shows up and says, I really love my wife. She's really wonderful. And then somebody else, well, what makes you love your wife? What kind of things does she say to you? Say to me? Oh, I don't care about what she says. I just love her. What would you think about that? What would you think about anybody in a relationship that says, I really love that person, I just don't care about what they say? And yet, how many people today say that they love God and are absolutely disregarding what He says? Where's our discernment? Why would we think that they really love God? And we hear people say that all the time. Well, that person's living in a lifestyle that I don't agree with, but they love God. Do they really? Why do you say that they love God? Because they say they love God. You can say anything. I can say this morning that I'm a poached egg. Now, there might be evidence to actually believe that, so I ought to be careful. But you can say whatever you want to say. That doesn't make it true. If you say that you love God while disregarding His commandments and defying Him, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You see, Christians, we've got to have discernment. We've got to exercise godly sense and wisdom when it comes to these matters. And if you really have a relationship with God, you care deeply and profoundly about what He says. Even though you may have strong desires in your body, even though the flesh may be powerful, and it wants you to satisfy the cravings of that flesh. But ultimately, if you love God, you're going to care about what He says. And even though those cravings and desires would have you to pursue one path, you're going to say, no, I repent of sin. Sin as it's defined by God, not defined by sociologists, not defined by polling. God's not deciding every day what sin is based on what the most recent Gallup poll says. Do you remember, maybe you don't, I started to say, do you remember when Moses came down off the mountain? I don't even think Mr. Billy remembers when Moses came down off the mountain. But we remember the story from Scripture, how that Moses came down off the mountain and he was carrying with him 10 commandments. And do you remember that? Do you remember how the 10 commandments were written on an Etch-a-Sketch? No? Written on paper with pencil? No? Carved in stone. What is that symbolic of? Symbolic of the enduring nature of God's commandments, of God's righteousness. The permanent nature of them. We don't suddenly reach a point where God says, oh, by the way, I've changed. I've changed my mind. I've been telling people all these centuries that it's, you know, that sexuality is a certain thing and that my name is to be revered in a certain way. All of those things, you know, suddenly they just don't matter anymore. Just forget about that. Who in his right mind would think that's the case as you honestly read what's before us in the Scriptures? God's commandments, at least the summary of His law, were etched in stone to symbolize for us the enduring nature of that law. And the moral law is still in effect. It is a guide for us, first of all, showing us our need of the Lord Jesus, because we all realize that we've fallen short and we've broken every one of them, and we need a Savior. But coming to know the Lord Jesus, the law also is a model for us and shows us what righteousness really looks like in this life and what we ought to avoid in this life. And it's exactly what you would expect God to do for us if He really loves us. So know that the love of God is much more than saying that we have a love for Him, or merely having strong feelings for Him and having strong affection. Again, go back to a relationship with an individual. You may feel all kinds of love for a person or some sort of bond to them, but if you really don't care about what they say or what they're like, do you really love them? John doesn't mince words. Do you have people like that in your life where they just, you know, they'll come out and tell you what they think? If you don't want to know what they think, you don't ask them, right? And I've got some people like that. They just come out, they're really blunt. And sometimes I'll prod them a little bit and I'll say, I wish you wouldn't beat around the bush so much and just tell me what you're really thinking. John tells us directly, whoever says, I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What's ambiguous about that? And you see, that's a challenge to us too. What am I saying? What am I professing? And as I say that I know God, and as I profess to be a believer in Him, what evidence is there that I, in fact, am abiding in the Lord Jesus? It's a matter of keeping His word, of loving what He says. Listen, get this. To disregard the word of God is to disregard God. To reject the word of God is to reject God. That's the way the prophets present the matter to us in the Old Testament. That's the way John is presenting it to us here. You cannot say that you accept God and believe in Him on the one hand and reject His word on the other. That's beyond being double-minded. That's being dishonest. And it's a lie. You see, the truth matters. And for that person, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And isn't it interesting that in our culture, there is this false dichotomy between love and obedience to the scripture? And now increasingly you have people talking about the Bible as if it's some hate-filled work of literature. We wouldn't know what real love is apart from the scriptures. They cannot know what love is apart from God's revelation of it. And yet there's this pretense that somehow if you're going to love people, if you're going to be really loving, then you have to reject the things of the Bible. But it is by keeping God's word, it is by surrendering to Him and submitting to Him that God's love is perfected in us. Therein we come to really know what love is. That God cares enough about us to show us the way of life. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that work, read it. If you've been a long time since you've read it, reread it. It's a wonderful work written by a tinker in the 1600s who in a beautiful allegory shows us how that the Christian life is lived by following the path that Pilgrim follows on his way to the celestial city. And the consequences of leaving the path. We as Christians need to know that sin is deadly. And sin always harms. Even though God forgives us our sins through Jesus Christ and He does not count our transgressions against us, yet even as we live by grace, by willfully sinning or otherwise by transgressing God's law, there's always harmful consequence to ourselves and to those around us. And Bunyan describes for us in that beautiful piece of literature the beauty of God having prepared a way before us so that by following that way, we may arrive at the destination that He's prepared for us. God's love is perfected. God's love is experienced in a much fuller way. Let me say it that way. We know that perfection in the way that we think of it generally is not the point here. There's completion. There's fulfillment. By seeking to know God in His Word and by following Him in the light of His Word, we then experience the love of God as we wouldn't know that love otherwise. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. Does that mean that Enoch got up every day and just took a stroll in the woods and the Lord was there with him? No, it meant that Enoch had a life that was lived in harmony with the will of God, that insofar as he had revelation from God about who the Creator really is, Enoch walked with Him in light of that revelation and in obedience to the same. And God took him. The writer of Hebrews says He translated him. He took him from this world into the next. That was Enoch's testimony. How many of us are really walking with God? You know, you've heard preachers say, well, if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. It is a matter of talking and walking. It is a matter of abiding in Him and surrendering to Him and submitting to Him. Christians, God has called you into a relationship with Him, one that is characterized by love and obedience. We as believers know that we have not the wrath of God to fear. That's been removed from us. But we have before us the wonderful privilege of knowing the love of God more fully. And is there anything more wonderful in all the world than to know the love of God? You know, my mom and dad, still doing well. They're living at home. They've been married for over 62 years now. And I don't think it ever fails to this day that when I go by there and see them, that when I'm leaving, they'll say something like, well, you know, come back and see us. You know, you can always come home. You know, you're always welcome here. You know, you take things like that for granted, don't you? And now that they're getting older, it's becoming more and more meaningful. Because I know they're not always going to be there like they are now. I know that. And it becomes sweeter to hear them say, come by anytime. Do you have places like that in your life where there's some place that you know you can go anytime? Just because they love you? And these are my parents. They know the stupid things I did when I was growing up. Not all of them, but a lot of them. They know the pain that I was to train up, you know, to raise up and finally get me out of the house. And now I'm still not out of the house. I'm back home now, and they're having to put up with me as their pastor. And they're there every time the door opens. You know, Mom and Dad are there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I keep thinking one of these days, you know, we've put up with him this long. We're not going to do it anymore. But they keep coming. And I'm telling you right now, I know it's not because the pastor is so wonderful they can't stay away. They love their son. And I've never had cause to question that. And I'm sorry for the times that I've taken it for granted. But as much as they love me, our Heavenly Father loves us even more. And to know that love, to know that the God of all the universe, who right now is sustaining all of this vast, immeasurable universe that is billions of light years large, and yet He knows at this very moment what my needs are far better than I do. And He has provided for me through His precious Son the greatest gift that the whole universe will ever know, and that He loves me in Christ Jesus, and He has adopted me into His family. To know that love is the greatest thing in all the world. Why would I want to walk with anyone else? Why would I ever want there to be anything that would come before Him in my life? That's all I'm trying to say to you, church. You said, well, why didn't you say that to start with? And you could have saved us a lot of time. And I believe that's what John had in mind for the congregation as he wrote to them saying, little children, God loves you. There are voices calling to you. There are all kinds of gods who would have you to seek and follow after them in this information age. But there is one, the one true and living God, who is and who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you will know Him through Jesus Christ, by walking with Jesus Christ, by turning away from sin, hating it and despising it and walking away from it and embracing Christ. That's the way that you will know this one true and living God, and you may experience His love. Not by merely saying that you know Him, but actually by surrendering and walking with Him. He takes the lead. He gives the instructions. The problem in our culture is our culture wants a God that we can instruct, that we can inform and tell Him about what's right and what's wrong. As someone has said, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but what we have today is God in the hands of angry sinners. We need to walk with Him according to His word, not expect Him to submit to our sinful will. May the Lord bless His church to repent and to trust Him and to walk in obedience. All by grace. We understand that, right? We can't take the first step in this walk unless the grace of God enables us. And so we live by grace. But by grace, we live to obey. Let's pray. Oh, Father, grant to us, O Lord, that we may understand things that would be indiscernible to us apart from the Spirit of God. Lord, I realize these words of the Scriptures and of my feeble attempt to expound them would be incomprehensible unless you give us light. So, Lord, take this precious word and may it be to us as the light to guide us in a dark world, that in its pages we may see Jesus, that we may trust Him fully, as You have made provision for us in Him. And bless this congregation, that it may continue to be a shining light in this community and in this world, pointing the way to the Savior, who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.